It's again a great blessing and privilege to be engaged in worship with you. I ask for your prayers for the time we stand before you. I have said many times, and most of you here have heard me say this a lot, that I'm convinced now that I'm a father that the Lord gave us children and He gave us parenthood to give us a glimpse and an insight into what we do to Him. When you tell your child the same thing, you know, over and over and over again, and you just think, are they ever going to get it? And you think about how many times the Lord has told us things, and I know He knows all things, but if you allow this liberty, are they ever going to get it? And sometimes, when you tell your children, if you do this, I will do this. And then they do it, and you do it, and they look at you and they're shocked. I can't believe you did that to me. You know, if you do this, you're going to get a spanking. And then they do it, and you give them a spanking, and they have this look on their face like, I can't believe that just happened. I told you it was going to happen. And, you know, our Lord's like that. He tells us, if you do this, I'll do this. If you do this, I'll do this. And we act shocked when it happens. When we go astray and He chastens us, we're like, I just can't believe I'm suffering this. And then when we come to His house, we're like, I just can't believe He's so good to us. Well, He told us, if you walk in paths of righteousness, that He would be with us and guide us and bless us. And if we walk in paths of unrighteousness, He'll chasten us and correct us. But I'm convinced, as the more I live and the older my children get, just a little glimpse of what God sees in us as His children. And it's sobering sometimes, and it doesn't just make me want to be a better parent. It makes me want to be a better child in His sight and a better servant to His cause. I'd like to talk for just a few moments tonight from a verse in the 30th Psalm. It's a verse that I have referenced from time to time. I'm not sure. I don't think I've ever taken it as a subject before. And even if I have, I doubt I took it the way I'm planning to take it tonight. In Psalm 30, in verse 5, the King David writes these words. He says, for His anger endureth but for a moment, and in His favor is life. Weeping may endure but for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Here, David writes two things basically for us that I think will be a great help to us in life in how we approach things and how we think about things. The first thing he mentions is he says that His anger endures for a moment, and then he contrasts that by saying in His favor is life. When you think about what the Scripture says about different things, we understand that the resurrection happens in a moment. We understand that our great change happens in a flash. I mean, it's hard for me to really comprehend the idea that just that fast, everybody who's ever died is going to be raised up. Everybody who's ever who's walking here is going to be translated. Jesus is going to appear, all the holy angels with Him. We're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He's going to be upon His throne, receive us into heaven, put His sheep on His right hand, put the goats on His left, and cast them into everlasting fire. And all that is going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Oh, and by the way, He's also going to fold this universe up, and it's going to be burned in a fervent heat, and it's going to disappear and dissolve in a flash. Now, I just said a bunch of things, and it took me a lot longer than a moment to say those things. But that's just how fast our Lord is going to do all those things. It's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And here he says that His anger, or another rendering of this is His wrath. His anger, His wrath endures for a moment. Now, he gives us some insight into what he's talking about here, or I believe the Scripture does, in Isaiah 54. Because I've always said Scripture is its own best commentary. And in Isaiah 54, we have some similar language to this. Keep in mind, His anger endureth for a moment, and in His favor, but in His favor is life. In Isaiah 54 and verse 7, he says, for a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercy will I gather thee. In my wrath I hid my face from thee, but with loving kindness will I bring thee. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, that as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should not pass over the earth, so I have sworn that my wrath should not come upon thee. Here the Lord is giving us an insight into what it took for us to receive the exceeding great and precious promises that He's given unto us. We hang our hats as Old Baptists on a lot of His promises, and we're known by those promises because we're the people who promote them to their highest degree. I've never seen people promote eternal security as highly as we do. When you and I promote eternal security, we preach and we believe and we understand That if somebody is God's, they've always been God's, they will always be God's, and nothing will keep them from God. And I rejoice in that promise. Because when our Lord says, we're never going to perish, we're never going to perish. Another promise we hang our hat on is, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And we rest in that, because that means that no matter what we face in this life and in the things that we even don't see, our Lord is with us, our Lord takes care of us, and our Lord guides and directs us. We love those promises. But friends, for a promise to come to fruition, sometimes work has to be done to make it manifest or to make it real. You know, I could promise you that sometime this week I'm going to come over and I'm going to clean your house. Now, you'd probably rather my wife do it. She's better at it than I am. But if I made you that promise is realized and fulfilled when I actually show up and actually do what I told you I was going to do. Now, when our Lord makes a promise, there are some things that had to go into that to make sure that that promise really and truly came to pass. This is not a misprint. This is not a contradiction in Scripture. When He says, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee, and He says, for a small moment I have forsaken thee, that is not a contradiction. That's not an error in Scripture. I've seen people go to this verse and say, see there, there's an error in Scripture. Here He says He's going to forsake us, and here He says He's not. Friends, you and I understand and believe and rejoice in the fact that the reason we're not forsaken and the reason we're not going to be cast off from God is because something very great, very powerful, and very noble had to be done in our room instead. You and I understand that when Jesus went to Calvary, He represented an innumerable host of people that will all be in heaven without the loss of one. When our Lord came down from heaven, He came down from heaven not to do His own will, but the will of Him which sent Him. And this is the Father's will which has sent Him, that of all which He had given me, I should lose one or two. I should lose less than half. I should lose those that don't believe. I should lose those that won't receive me. I should lose those that don't receive or don't do any of these. No, that I should lose nothing but raise it up again at the last day. Friends, if Jesus Christ died for somebody and that person is not in heaven, he lost something. But I submit to you based on John 6:38, that if Jesus died for somebody, they will, without exception, live with Him in heaven some sweet day. We rejoice in that. But what did it take for that to happen? What did it take to get us there? This is a place that I don't like to go. It's something I don't like to think about, because when I have to think about this as it really is, it makes me put myself under the microscope as I really am. Friends, it's easy in our minds and in our hearts sometimes to push off to the back burner really and truly the kind of people we are. I've said many times that old Baptists don't mind you talking about sin just as long as you're general and nonspecific with it. I mean, as long as you talk about, well, we're all sinners. Amen, preacher. Well, we've all come short of the glory of God. Amen, preacher. We're all hell-deserving people. Amen, preacher. But then you start lining out different sins and specifics. It's like, wait a minute. Don't talk about that. That's what I'm doing. I don't want to hear about that. We always like to hear about sin as long as it's not sin that plagues us. Well, friends, I want to tell you, the sins that plague us, the sins of our mind, the sins of our heart, the sins of our deeds and our actions, the things that we do, the things that we don't do, Jesus Christ had to pay for every single one of those. And for Him to pay for every single one of those, something had to happen that's hard for my mind to fathom. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, we read these words, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." When Jesus hung there on Calvary, suspended between heaven and earth, He was made to be the very thing that He despised. He was made to be the blackest of all sinners. Though He was not a sinner Himself, all of our sins were laid upon Him. He took all of our unrighteousness, all of our filthiness. He took every idle thought. He's taken every careless word. He's taken every slight. He's taken every sin that I've ever done. And all that had to be laid upon Him. And He was made to be the very thing that He despised. He was made to smell a very way that He abhorred. Because, friends, He was made to be the very opposite in the contrariness of His nature. Because He was one who knew no sin. He was one who could do no sin. And yet sin was laid upon Him. As Peter describes in 1 Peter 1, He bore our sins, His own self, in His body on the tree of the cross. You and I believe and rejoice to know that we had victory in Calvary. But the way we have victory, friends, is that a great work had to be done in our room instead. I had a preacher ask me years ago before I was ordained, and I don't know if he was prepping me for ordination or not. He said, "Let me ask you a question." And I said, "What's that?" And he said, "If, as we believe the Bible to teach, we didn't have to do anything to get to heaven, right?" And I said, "Well, of course, right, right." He said, "But we have to do a lot of things here in life." I said, "Okay." He said, "It's a lot harder to get in the church than it is to get into heaven, isn't it?" And I answered wrong. I said, "Well, yes, it is. It's a whole lot harder to get into church than in heaven." He said, "It is absolutely not harder to get into the church than it is to get into heaven." Well, at this point, I knew I'd messed up, so I just zipped my lips and I said, "I'm done." And he said, "Because when you think about what had to be done to get us into heaven, what had to be done to get us into heaven was far greater than any action or any collection of actions that we have ever taken." Friends, the very eternal Son of God literally stooped down into this world and walked among us, among men, among sinners, for 33 and a half years. And after that period was over, He was reviled, He was persecuted, He was striped, He was wounded, He was bruised, and He was nailed to a cross and raised up in naked and open shame. And friends, if that wasn't enough, He had the very affliction of God laid upon Him. Because for you and I to see heaven, God will not withhold His justice and God will not withhold His holiness. For you and I to go to heaven, we had to be cleaned up, we had to be washed up, we had to be purified from all of our unrighteousness, and we had to appear holy and unblameable in His sight. For that to happen, every single thing that we've ever done had to be purged. For that to be done, Jesus had to purge it to the very bitter end. And there on Calvary, at the very height of His suffering, the very epoch of His pain, He cries out in Matthew 27 and 51, He says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." In Mark it's read, "Eloi, Eloi," but in both cases it means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Friends, that's an expression that the more I think about it, the more in wonder I am. Because think about how in awe we ought to be of this expression. He has never once in all of Scripture ever referred to God as God. He always calls Him my Father. He always says, "I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. I bow my knees unto Thee, O Father. O Father, I delight to do Thy law." But here He doesn't say, "my Father." Here He says, "my God." Because, friends, here He is being made an offering for sin. Here He is with all of my sins laid upon Him and all of the wrath and all of the anger and all of the forsakenness that I am due. He is experiencing, friends, separation from His Father that I should have experienced, that I should have gone through, and He's going through all that for me. Friends, He has forsaken us for a moment. He has been angry with us for a little while. His anger did endure for a moment. And how did it happen? It happened to us through the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior at Calvary 2,000 years ago. When you and I stand in awe of Calvary, we need to stand in awe of this. He was removed from His Father for me. And He was removed from His Father so that I would never be removed from my Father. He was forsaken by God so that I would never be forsaken by God. He tasted the fire of eternal judgment so that I would never have to face it and stand there and endure the wrath of an almighty God. Friends, this is a great promise that He has made because He says, "As the waters of Noah are to me." And what did He say? "Noah, here's your promise. I'm never going to do what I just did. I'm never going to flood the earth like I just did." What do you think would happen if this earth was flooded like it was in Noah's day? It would nullify the promise that you and I are going to be with Him in heaven. You know what that means? Don't ever look for another flood like Noah had. I heard people say one time, we had bought a house in Mississippi, and there was a creek running in the backyard, and I could tell that the bank of the creek eroded a little bit. And so I asked the people we were buying the house from, I said, "I know we're up in the hills," I said, "but there's a creek back there." I said, "What happens during the rainy season? What happens when there's a storm that comes through?" I said, "How bad does it rise? How bad does it wash out?" And they said, "Oh, it's not bad. It's not bad at all." I said, "You know, and this is what happens when you buy a house. You know, they're always going to tell you what you want to hear. And as the old expression is, never buy a house on a sunny day because you never know what's going to happen when it rains, if the roof leaks or anything else like that. But I asked them, I said, what's the worst it's ever gotten? They said, oh, it's about that much. It's really nothing. If you ever see that thing rise, start looking for a big boat to start floating by. And I started laughing and I said, well, that won't never happen. Because, friends, there's never going to be that much water on the earth again. Because the Lord promised there wouldn't. And because the Lord promised that the flood of Noah would never again happen, He has promised that just as that is a token, so is this a token. You will be mine and you will not be forsaken. You'll not be in distress. You'll not be cast down. I'll not be angry or wroth with thee anymore. His anger does endure for a moment. It endured for a moment for our sake upon Jesus Christ at Calvary. But because of that, we now experience His favor. And in His favor, His life. You and I have been favored by God. And the favor that we have came through Jesus. And because of that, you and I have life. Now, I told you about those two expressions to contrast that with the next two expressions. So think about those two we just talked about. His anger endures for a moment, but in His favor is life. Now think about this. Weeping may endure but for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. You know, I think about sometimes what would have been the outcome had Jesus not died for us. And it's something I don't really like to think about. Think about if Jesus hadn't come and done what He did. If He hadn't done that, you and I would experience darkness forever and ever and ever without any recourse, without any relief of our suffering. I love what it says about this in Luke 16. In Luke 16, when it tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus, which, by the way, I don't care if somebody calls it a parable or not, parables are always founded upon real-life applications. Jesus never once told a parable about something that was fake. I mean, He didn't tell parables about unicorns and dragons and things of this nature. Every parable He ever told was about real-life things. So if somebody wants to call this a parable, that's fine. It's still built upon real-life things. And what is it that we need to learn from this? What we need to learn is this. When we die, we go to one of two places and we stay there. We either go up into heaven or we go down into hell and we stay there. That's the only two places that somebody goes, and where they go is permanent and final. But when the rich man is crying out from hell and all the flames are about him, he just asks for one simple thing. He says, Father Abraham, just send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in some cold water and cool my tongue in this flame. You know, all he wanted was just a little relief, just a little suffering. And Father Abraham says, Son, there's a great gulf fixed between us, so that they which would pass from us to you or from you to us cannot do so. What you're requesting cannot happen. So then he makes this request. He says, well, Father Abraham, I've got five brothers. Send Lazarus to go talk to them. And Father Abraham says, well, they've got Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He says, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, him they would hear. And Abraham says, if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't hear though one did come back from the dead. What's the point? One has come back from the dead. And those that are going to live in hell don't hear him either. Those that will be cast in the lake of fire do not hear him because they have no capacity or desire to hear him. But because we are not in that state, because we're not going to suffer eternal darkness, because we're not going to suffer eternal woe and misery, all the suffering that you and I have in this life is transitory, it's temporary. Weeping may endure but for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Because of what Jesus has done, because our eternal home is fixed, and because our place has been established, you and I never experience torment that has no end. Every torment we have has an end. There may be a long, prolonged case of it, but there is always a morning coming where there is joy. You know, we mentioned this morning that Jacob was on the run in Genesis 28. And in Genesis 28, he has not been a very upright and honest figure. He's lied to his brother. He's lied to his father. He's been a thief. He's done all these various things. And Esau basically tells him, I'm going to kill you when our father Isaac is dead. So he runs away. And he finds himself in a place that he later calls Bethel. And in that night, I'm sure there was some sorrow in his heart. There was some fear down in his bones. I'm sure he wondered what the future held for him. And in that night, the Lord gave him a vision and a dream of a ladder that reached between heaven and earth with the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And Jacob arose from his sleep, and he took all those rocks that he'd made for his pillow. He made an altar out of them and poured a horn of oil over them and called the name of the place Bethel and said, surely the Lord was in this place and I knew it not. What was it that Jacob had in the morning he didn't have when he went to bed that night? He had the assurance and the peace and the comfort that God was with him, and that God would take care of him in spite of who he was and in spite of what he had done. Friends, in spite of who we are and in spite of what we've done, our Lord is going to take care of us, and He gives us glimpses of that here in this life. Even when we're in abject disobedience, sometimes He shows us, I'm still good to you. I still care about you. And we can rejoice in a Savior's love, even though we have not been the most honest citizens of His kingdom as we should have been. Then you have people, on the other hand, that may be trying to walk circumspectly, that are trying to follow after God, and the Lord does the same thing. You go over to 1 Kings chapter 2, I believe it is, and you read about when a man comes to the throne of the kingdom of Israel. And he has a pretty tough act to follow. Because when you think about who his father is, there is a lot that he knows he has got to measure up to. This is when Solomon becomes king, and you all know his father is. His father is David. And when Solomon is anointed king and he's established in the throne, he goes and he builds 10,000 altars to the Lord. Now, Jacob had to wait and build his altar in the morning. Solomon begins that evening. He builds 10,000 altars to the Lord, and he offers an animal on every altar. Friends, this was a man who was dedicated to his service to God. This was one who was willing to go as far as it took so that God would be honored and glorified in his service. I'd say that ought to be our motto and our mindset, to go as far as it takes to give honor and glory in our service to God. And then he goes to sleep. But before he goes to sleep, he asks the Lord, as he's sacrificing on those altars, he said, Lord, he said, how shall one such as I lead so great a people? You know, that's a good mindset to have, that I am small and they're very great. Every minister of the gospel would be very well served in remembering that he is very small and a servant to a very great people and an even greater God. If you won't amen that, I will. A minister is a very small servant to a very great people and an even greater God. You know, I know people respect ministers, and I think that's godly. I know they give honor to the office, and that's biblical. But friends, do not ever think more highly of the man than you ought to think, because the man is a man who is subject to like passions just like you are. We're not worthy of your praise. We're not worthy of your worship. We're not even worthy of your adoration, because friends, we are serving you and we're serving even more him who has blessed all of us together. And here is Solomon saying, I am small. I am just one person. This is a great people. This is a great nation. You've blessed it. You've been with my father David. And I'm asking you to be with me also. And here's his request that night. That night he says, Lord, bless me wisdom. Bless me with wisdom that I may know how to go in and out among such a great people. You remember what the Lord told us through the writings of James? In James 1 and verse 5. He says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. You know, I tell you, there are a lot of things that we need to be careful what we ask for and careful how much we ask for it. You know, it's right to ask for food, right? We're supposed to pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. But we shouldn't pray for too much bread now, should we? It's right to pray that the Lord would bless us with food, with raiment. But we shouldn't pray that He blesses us with so much raiment we're proud of our wardrobe now, should we? But I tell you, there's one thing you can pray for and you can keep praying for it, and God will never, ever rebuke you for praying for it. And that's wisdom. Because wisdom is different from knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge makes somebody feel important and smart. I'll tell you, there's somebody who walks around this world and he's very smart. He's got a lot of knowledge. He's our adversary, the devil. And he walks to and fro as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And friends, I'll tell you, without any reservation, he knows what this says. Because he can quote from it. He knows what God has said, and he'll do everything he can to twist what God has said and make you swallow it. He's very smart. He's got a lot of knowledge. And he's very proud of himself. Very arrogant. He's very lifted up. It's what got him in trouble in the first place. But I'm getting off my subject. My point is this. Wisdom is coupled with knowledge, but it's distinct from knowledge. Wisdom is the right application, and it's the right seasoning and the right use of what we know. You know, a lot of times, just because we can do something doesn't mean we should do something. Just because we can say something doesn't mean we should say something. Wisdom is knowing when to speak and when not to speak. When to act and when not to act. How to say, how to go, how to do, and how to be. And here's what Solomon is saying. I'm going to be king. And I need to know how to go, how to do, how to be. I need to know how to conduct myself amongst so great a people. And here's what the Lord tells him in his dream that night. He says, because thou hast not asked for riches, because thou hast not asked for the heads of thine enemies, because you haven't asked for anything that a worldly king would normally ask for. You know, a worldly king would normally say, make me the richest, make me the strongest, make everybody else tremble at my presence. That's what an earthly king wants. He said, you didn't ask for any of those things. So here's what he says. Because you didn't, I'm going to give them to you. I'm going to give you riches. I'm going to give you honor. I'm going to give you wealth. I'm going to give you more riches than any other kings ever had. You're going to have peace and prosperity in your days. But I'm also going to give you what you asked for. I'm going to give you wisdom. And friends, if you don't like this, you can throw it out. I don't have Bible for this, but I don't believe Solomon woke up the next morning and had to start in God's school of wisdom. I believe God imparted it to him. He'd already been raised up. He was 40 years old when he took the throne. He had been taught by word and by deed and by example from David, his father. He understood some things. He had some knowledge, but God gave him the very wisdom that he needed to be able that day to go in and to go out and to conduct himself amongst the people of God. He went into that night with some anxiety. Because even though he was trying to follow after the Lord, even though he was trying to serve the Lord, he had some anxiety. How am I going to serve this people? But friends, he woke up in that next morning with joy, knowing that God had given him what he'd asked for and so much more. Friends, do you believe that the same God today can bless us with the things that we stand in need of and so much more? I do. Because he can bless us to have exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And the joy that we have in the morning isn't necessarily, I know both of these cases were natural nights followed by a natural morning, but the cases we may have, maybe where we felt to be without, to be lacking, maybe in some sense forsaken, but to actually feel that the Lord is on our side and to feel that the Lord cares about us and takes care of us, sometimes, friends, it doesn't have to come in a natural morning. Sometimes it can come even in the darkest of a natural night. You know, when the apostles were sent away by Christ in Matthew 14, after he had fed the multitude of 5,000 besides women and children, he straightway commanded them to get on a ship and to depart into the Sea of Galilee. But he didn't go with them. He went unto a mountain and he prayed. And they were in hard labor and rowing. They were in a storm, tossed about in the midst of the sea. But you know, Jesus didn't wait till the morning to come to them. He didn't wait until the sun was beginning to rise to show his face. He came unto them walking on the water in the fourth watch of the night. He came in the very darkest period of the night and showed himself to them, standing above and on top of all their care and all their trouble. Friends, sometimes he comes to us in the darkest of night. And sometimes we can have a morning of his sunshine, even when we're having the midst of sore trials. We've been weeping, we've been enduring, we've been going through hard times. And he shows himself sometimes in a way, in a manner which we don't expect. I don't think those disciples expected to see him at that moment and in that manner. But friends, he came to them in the darkest of night, standing on top of their troubles. Do you have troubles this day? I believe he can appear in the darkest of night, standing on top of your troubles and say, fear not. Be not dismayed. It is I. Be not afraid. Because friends, every fear that we have in this world, he's greater than all of them. Every trouble we have in this world, he can stand and rise above them. Everything that has tossed us to and fro and carries us about, he is greater than all those things. And friends, we may endure hard times. We may endure weeping. We may sometimes say, does the Lord even care? But friends, there is always a morning coming. And there's always joy in that morning because the Lord is there. Jacob experienced joy. Solomon experienced joy. The disciples experienced joy. I'll tell you another time the Lord blessed him in the middle of the night. He blessed him in Acts chapter 12. You know, the wicked King Herod had put Peter and James, the brother of John, in prison. And he took James, the brother of John, and he killed him with the sword. And he saw that it pleased the people. He said, well, I'm going to kill Peter too. They like that so much. I'll kill this one also. So the church immediately went into prayer. They prayed without ceasing for Peter. They were met together in a house, praying that God would be merciful and that God would deliver Peter back to them. So the Lord sends an angel in the middle of the night into the prison. He shakes Peter and says, rise up. As soon as he rises up, his shackles fall off of him. And Peter thinks he's in a trance. He thinks he sees a vision. And he leads him through the prison, out of the prison. He leads him all the way to the gate, the iron gate that goes out of the city. And it just opened all by itself. Where did Peter go? He went right to the house of everybody who was praying for his deliverance. What happened? He starts knocking. A little girl named Rhoda comes to the door, and I can just imagine her face. It's Peter! And she runs into the house. Peter's out there! And they're like, you're crazy. That ever happened to you? The Lord answered your prayer, and you're like, oh, that can't be. Ain't no way that's right. Sometimes it happens so marvelously and so quickly, you said, there's no way. And then so she constantly affirmed and said, I'm telling you, it's really him out there. You know what they said? It's his ghost. I tell you, people have been superstitious for a long time. Because if Peter was really dead, his ghost wouldn't be there. His soul and spirit would be in heaven in immortal glory. But when they go and they open the door and there he is standing there, they were all speechless. And they received him just with awe that he was there. Friends, God delivered Peter in the middle of a dark night. And they had joy in the middle of a natural night. They had mourning there in the house of God and great rejoicing that the Lord had delivered Peter back to them. This happened again later in Acts chapter 17 when Paul and Silas were in a Philippian jail. But they were actually delivered at midnight. Because at midnight they were singing praises and the same thing happened. An earthquake shook the prison. All the prison doors flew open. And on that night, Peter and Silas actually converted their jailer and converted his whole family, and they were baptized, and he received them into their own home. He washed their stripes and gave them provision and meat. Friends, they were in a natural prison, and God delivered them and blessed them. Yes, they had had some hard times. They had had some difficult situations, but joy came to them because the Lord came and delivered them from all of their trouble that they were in. Now, friends, I used all those examples, and there's many more in Scripture, but the point I want to convey is this. Because of what Jesus has done, every situation that we have in life is temporary, it's transitory, it does not last, it does not go on forever. That means that if you're having hard times, they're going to change. They're going to have an end. The joke around my hometown in West Texas, Midland, Texas, is out there in the middle of nowhere. It's basically got about four things. It's got mesquite trees, rattlesnakes, jackrabbits, and oil wells. And that's about it. I mean, the old joke in Texas was, when you find a town, it's because they had water there. And if the town's still there, it's because they found oil there. Water brought them there and oil kept them there. But anyway, in the middle of West Texas in Midland, the running joke is this. If you don't like the weather, just wait around, it'll change. And if you don't like your hairdo, just step outside and the wind will take care of it for you. Because the weather and the wind are always changing out there. And friends, I'm going to tell you, that's the way life is. The weather and the wind of life are always changing. Don't get too carried away. And don't get too cast down about the things that you see. Because friends, even though things around here change regular, there's something enduring and constant that never changes that we're going to be in some sweet day. You and I, because of what Jesus has done, we may have hard times, we may have weeping, we may have situations to have to deal with in this world, but they will not last and go on forever. And even friends, if it's at the end of our lives, or even if it's at the beginning of our lives, if you and I have hard times, and even if we had maybe impoverished conditions, I think I mentioned this at Pleasant Plains Wednesday night, can you imagine what it would have been like when the Lord pronounced judgment upon Israel and Judah? And basically says, you're going into Babylon for 70 years. He even told Jeremiah to command the people, when you get there, build a house. Go ahead and make provision. Go ahead and get settled. You're going to be there for a long time. Now, if the Lord has specifically said, you're going to be there for 70 years, and let's say when this captivity starts, you're a 50-year-old person, you probably don't have a whole lot of expectation that you're ever going to leave your captivity. You probably don't have any reason to believe that I'll ever see Jerusalem again. It might be hard to say, you know, what's the point? What's the point of going on? What's the point of serving Him? What's the point of honoring Him? I mean, He's told us we're going to be here for 70 years. I'll be dead before it's over. What's the point? I'm going to tell you, friends, there is a point, and that is this. Whether I'm up or whether I'm down, He's worthy. Whether I'm full or whether I'm hungry, He's worthy. Whether I am in good times or bad times, He's still worthy. And here's what Paul said. He said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. That's a hard one. I'm still learning that. You pray for me that I will. Because, friends, it's easy to serve the Lord when times are good. It's easy to follow after Him when I don't have the world and the Satan and all these forces pressing against me. It's hard sometimes not to think about myself whenever I'm enduring afflictions and despisings and reproachings. But friends, if the Lord is on our side, He is worthy no matter what I'm going through, and He's promised us no matter what you're going through, it's going to have an end. Because one day, friends, whether in this life or out of this life, it's going to end when we go to be with Him. Whether I endure it all of my life, there is going to be a morning in which joy comes. And I don't know how to describe that day. I don't know how to describe that morning. I don't know how to put into words the feeling that's going to be all I have. The very best that I have is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, as we have borne the image of the earthy, so shall we also bear the image of the heavenly. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Friends, you and I have borne an earthly image. We bear an image that is scarred by sin, and it gets weaker every day by the effects of sin. And one day, if the Lord does not come back first, they're going to lay this body in the ground, and it's going to go back to the dust from whence it came. But friends, there's a morning coming in which there is great joy when this same body is going to come forth in power. It's going to come forth immortal. It's going to come forth spiritual. And it's going to come forth bearing the very image of Jesus Christ. So on that day, we'll be able to say, O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting? The strength or sting of sin, of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But friends, thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of what He has done, everything that I endure here is going to pass away. Because of what He has done, my sins that plague me are going to go away. Because of what He has done, all of my frailties are going to go away. And because of what He has done, I'm going to live with Him in heaven forever and ever. Amen. And amen. Because friends, no matter what I face in life, it just does not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I tell you, friends, His anger has endured for a moment. But aren't you glad He has favor with us and there's life in that? And aren't you glad that even though we have hard times, He's promised to go through them with us and promise that somewhere on the other end, there's joy coming in the morning. I don't know what you're going to face. I don't know what you're going to go through. I've said too many times, I don't have a crystal ball. If I ever did, it broke decades ago. But friends, I can tell you this, no matter what you go through, He'll be there. And no matter what you go through, it will end. And when it ends, you're going to have joy. And the reason you're going to have joy is because of one singular thing. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain and has redeemed us unto God by His blood. Friends, because of that, life's worth living. Things are worth facing. Things are worth bearing up under. Because friends, one day we're going to see Him as He is and be satisfied when we awake with His likeness. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.